Matthew chapter 20, the reading is verse 17 through 19. And then we will hear the first six verses of John 19. Let us pray before we hear the word of the Lord. Father, your beloved Son, our Savior and Lord, said that the devil is ready to take the seed of the word right off the ground, to devour it before it does any work. And Father, that is the circumstance that we face this very hour. Your word is to be preached, and the enemy of our souls is eager to thwart it. We pray, O God, in the name of our Savior, for the success of your word. And Lord, we confess that the seed is often received as well. Many receive it with great joy, and they shoot up like a stalk before the sun, full of bloom and promise. But as persecution comes because of what is required to be believed, because of what is required to do by that word, they fade away and are no more. And others, Lord, receive your word, and they receive it with joy, but it is soon choked out because of the deceitfulness of riches, the cares of this life, and worry of many things. Father, we pray that it would be so, that none of these stillborn ministries of your word would befall the people of God gathered here today. We pray that none of these stillborn effects of your word would even befall the unbeliever who is here today. Father, we pray according to the measure of Christ and his grace and power, that even should somebody have come today dull in a deadly dullness, dead as a stone before the things of God, we pray, Lord, that you, by your grace and power, would give them what they were not looking for today. New life according to your holy word and your Holy Spirit. Help us now, we pray. Give us all good hearts to receive the good seed so it brings forth a harvest of righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Do not disregard how our Lord includes the mocking and the flogging as part of his substitutionary sufferings when he gets to Jerusalem. Now, John chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priest and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will endure forever. This morning we look upon our Savior through a rather ugly lens. We look upon him through the ugly lens of human cruelty. And through this lens of cruelty, we see exactly exactly what the sin of man desires and exactly what the sin of man deserves. The sin of man desires the death of the living God. That's what your sin and my sin, unregulated, untouched by the grace of God, desires. The sin of man desires the death of the living God. We see this in the cruelty poured out on our Lord by Pilate, by the soldiers, and by the crowds. But that is not all we see. We also see in this cruelty what the sin of man deserves. Our sin deserves to be punished with unspeakable torments. And now I admit I am quoting to you from the Westminster Larger Catechism as it summarizes all the scriptures concerning this matter. Our sin deserves to be punished with unspeakable torments, both body and soul, without intermission, in hellfire forever. In cruelty inflicted upon Christ in his body and in his soul, we see the very torments our sin deserves. We see what it is to have our iniquities laid upon him. But is that all we see? What about the cruelty of Jesus Christ himself? What about the cruelty of the victim? What hostility does he return upon his oppressors? What fire goes out from his retaliation? What brutal tactics does he employ to strike back against these cruel and sinful men? We see nothing. There are nothing. There is no thing to see. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. There are such important things to see in the cruelty that is here and in the cruelty that is missing. Let us begin by seeing the cruelty of Pilate. Notice first that Pilate took a man that he declared to be innocent, and he gave him over to a mob he knew who was corrupt. After his first examination of Christ, Pilate, a highly experienced and highly learned judge, he goes out to the Jews and says, "I find no guilt in him." John 18:38. But in his very next breath, Pilate puts the fate of Christ into the hands of the Jews, who have already expressed their wish for Jesus to die. Now we know that God is ruling all things here. We know that God is the sovereign above all these sovereigns. We know that none of these wicked men are ultimately getting what they want. We know that God in heaven is getting everything he wants. We know that God upon the earth, our Lord Jesus Christ, is getting everything he wants. But in human terms, Pilate, in his cowardice, turns an innocent man over to a mob of evil men. That makes Pilate an evil man. Pilate offered the Jews a choice. A choice between an innocent man and a guilty man. According to a Passover custom, we read at the end of John 18, the Romans allowed the Jews to free one prisoner at Passover time. And this time, because of Pilate, it was either going to be Jesus Christ or Barabbas. Son of Abbas is what that name means. Now Pilate knows who Barabbas is. The other Gospels tell us that Barabbas was a notorious prisoner, that he was a murderer, that he was an insurrectionist, because he lived for a kingdom of this world. And our passage tells us he was a robber. This is Barabbas, a well-known thug. Now, all the evidence strongly suggests that Pilate expected the Jews would be willing to release Jesus. And that's why he set this choice before them. But that is not how things played out. They, the Jews, wanted Barabbas. They were so bent on seeing Christ crucified, they were willing to give freedom to a man whom everyone knew was lawless. What is striking here is not that Pilate miscalculated so badly when he calculated the hatred of the Jews for Christ. What is striking here is that Pilate played such a foolish game with the life of an innocent man. What kind of leader is this, who doesn't use his power to protect men whom his own mouth has declared innocent? He's a coward. He knew what was right. He knew what was right. But because he feared men, he could not do what was right. This is the sin that afflicts many men. And the greater a man becomes, the more the temptation afflicts him. J.C. Ryle was right. He said, "Let us learn what miserable creatures great men are when they have no high principles within them and no faith in the reality of a God above them." He goes on, "The lowest laborer who has grace and fears God is a nobler being in the eyes of his Creator than the king, ruler, or statesman whose first aim is to please people." But this is what the heart of sinful man desires. If you did not have grace in your heart today, we would have just described you. You would find some pocket in your life where you can be the greatest men or the greatest man among other men, even if it's just your own kitchen. And you would rule there in a way that is full of cowardice and self-righteousness and self-preservation. What we see in Pilate is what we see in the heart of all sinful men. If the Holy Spirit of God is not dwelling within us, we will, when put to the test, throw away righteousness. We will throw away truth like Pilate. We will throw away God himself just to keep our standing before men. The ancient church father Hilary Portiers was right. He said, "If we could, we would rush the doors of heaven and throw God off his throne. We would reverse the course of the sun and turn the flow of the rivers backwards just to undo everything God has done, and then we would put a stake through the sovereign God." And he said, "Oh, praise God that we are limited in our creatureliness, or else we would crucify God." It is not a far-fetched truth, is it? Only the divine Son, Jesus Christ, only the very one whom we are ready to throw away, can save us from such a worldly lust that we see here in the heart of sinful man. And only by his obedience unto death can we come to know that the kingdom which is not of this world, the kingdom of Christ, is the only ultimate reality of this world, and is only the ultimate measure of a man. Better to be a little child in Christ's kingdom than to be a great lusting giant chasing illusions in this world. Let us remember what we have been saved from. We have been saved from being God killers. We crucified him, and he turned around and showed us his scars and embraced us in holy love. Now notice one other cruelty from Pilate, and this one is really an extension and intensification of the first cruelty. Pilate decides he will have Jesus flogged. This was his decision. Even though he didn't carry out the flogging, he made the choice that it be done. And why? Because Pilate is again going to try and persuade the Jews that they have nothing to fear from this man. But this time, Pilate is going to make Jesus look as weak a man as possible, as wretched a man as possible, as hideous and as grotesque a man as possible. That is his intention now with Jesus. Pilate will present Jesus again to the Jews, but he means to present him as a pathetic, worthless-looking human being on the other side of a good flogging. This is what Pilate does in verse 5. He presents the flogged Christ to the Jews, battered and bleeding, and he says, "Behold the man." He is both mocking the Jews and mocking Christ. He's saying, "You think this man is a threat? Look what I have brought him to as a pulp of human flesh." So Pilate does this. Understand this, mind. Pilate does all this because he is a cruel coward. Instead of immediately protecting Jesus as an innocent, Pilate cruelly has Jesus pulverized to see if that will change the mind of the Jews. Hermann Ritterbos said, "To save himself from having to make a decision, Pilate plunges Jesus deeper into physical and mental degradation." That's cruelty in the extreme. And this brings us to the cruelty of the soldiers who carry out the flogging. The soldiers of the Praetorium have heard their boss declare Jesus to be innocent. But their character is locked into a system where these men are not rewarded for integrity. They are rewarded for blind obedience, regardless of what is right. They are rewarded for creative cruelty, regardless of what is right. They are never rebuked for the way they handle this innocent man. And every commentator I've read believes Pilate has egged them on to inflict significant damage, to work out his cowardice before the Jews. Now, what did it mean to be flogged? Well, it is well documented that the Romans flogged their prisoners at one of three different levels. The lowest level of flogging was a beating for light offenses, for being a troublemaker, maybe a drunkard who messed up something that belonged to Rome, maybe some property or some course that the soldiers were walking upon. The second level of flogging was more brutal, and it was a very serious beating for serious crimes. And the third level was the most severe. It was a terrible beating, and it was always conducted in preparation for crucifixion. Jesus probably received the first or the second level of flogging between verse 1 and verse 3 of our passage. But he certainly also received the third, the most severe level of flogging from verse 16 onward, when it was finalized that he would be crucified. So it's probably right to see Jesus undergoing two floggings in John 19. A third level flogging was designed to weaken the prisoner and to cause so much bloodshed that he would die sooner rather than later once he had been nailed up on the cross. Sometimes a crucified man could live on a cross for 4 days. And if the Romans wanted him to sit under the hot sun for 4 days, they would let him. They knew how to flog him to keep him alive just that long. But if they wanted him to be dead by nightfall, they knew how to flog him to remove so much blood from him, to so afflict wounds upon him that he would be dead before nightfall. In fact, many men who received this third level of flogging died before they ever got to the cross. The prisoner was stripped of his clothes. He was tied to a wooden post. His back was exposed. Long whips with braided leather thongs were used, and into those braided thongs were placed lead and bone and sharpened stones, so that when the whip struck the prisoner, it would actually remove pieces of his flesh and perhaps cause injury to his internal organs. Two or three soldiers would take turns whipping the prisoner until they, the soldiers, were exhausted. That was a Roman flogging of the most severe order. That's what your Savior went through. To have our sin judged in his body and soul. Not only was Jesus whipped on this morning, he was further humiliated by a crown of thorns. It is most likely the soldiers took the branches of the date palm and they turned it into a crown. And these branches, even still, of course, today, have spikes upon them, 5 to 12 inches long. If you go to a date farm in Arizona and talk to those farmers, they will tell you that the spike, the thorn on a date palm, if it's not removed, can puncture the tire on a pickup truck. This is probably what they put upon his head. A crown of thorns pressed down upon his brow to mock him as King of the Jews. We learn from Matthew and Mark in their accounts of the same that after this crown of thorns was put upon him, the soldiers, the battalion of soldiers, which could be up to 600 soldiers, depends on where they were stationed or sent to duty that day, they continued to play with Jesus Christ and dress him up like a clownish king. They put a purple robe upon him. They put a reed in his hand. A toy scepter is what that was, a toy scepter for a toy king in their mind. And then that battalion took turns bowing before him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they would take the scepter out of his hand and hit him over the head with it until the next person had a turn. And they would spit upon him. Isaiah 50, verse 6 says, "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." What are we seeing in these beatings? What are we seeing in this brutality that our Lord himself prophesied would come to pass? We are seeing what our sin deserves. Listen carefully now. You will never understand the gospel of Jesus Christ until you understand what you are about to hear. You are seeing what your sin deserves in this brutality carried out upon Jesus Christ. It says in Isaiah 53:5, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Pierced, crushed, chastised, and wounded. Think about those words. Those are words of violent judgment. These are the strokes of justice which God designed to fall upon Christ as he bore the punishment of our sin. The divine Father delivered up the divine Son to this very torment for our trespasses. Christ gave himself up to this torment for us. He suffered this cruelty for our sins because this is what our sin deserves. If I could just persuade you to believe this, only the Holy Spirit can persuade you. But oh, how I prayed that you would be persuaded today. This is what your sin deserves. Again, the scripture says, "The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." Isaiah 53:6. The Lord isn't speaking there of some other event that happened in Christ's life, some other accident, some other stoning, some other injury that we don't know about that's not recorded in the scriptures. No, the Lord is speaking about what you have just seen and what you are about to see as we go to the cross. The Lord is speaking about this torment of John 19, this cruelty. This is the Lord laying upon his Son the iniquity of us all. Our iniquity can receive no justice unless Jesus Christ receives this torment. This means Jesus was not tormented for his sins. It was our iniquity. He had no sin. He was tormented for our iniquities. What he endured was the consequence of his taking the place of sinners. As our substitute, he encountered all the torments that are proper, all the torments that are a perfect expression of God's displeasure toward our sin. Nothing that was done could not have been done. For God to deliver a proper and perfect expression of his displeasure against our sin. You know, hearing these truths will either make you a Christian or confirm to you that you can't handle it, that you can't believe God is so holy and so just. Either hearing these things will make you fall upon your face before God and cry and rise up by mercy and walk with an amazing wonder about you, that God would do this for you. Or hearing this will make you repulse and retreat back into the shadows of the world where men think sin is no thing of consequence. May it be so that we believe what we hear. It says in Isaiah 53, verse 8, he was stricken for the transgression of my people. Now that means that these severe strokes of John 19, these public and judicial strokes, this mocking, this flogging, and ultimately this crucifixion, these are the very strokes that our transgressions deserve. Not in their particular detail. It's not that we deserve a battalion of Roman soldiers spitting upon our face and having 2 liters of spittle attached to our body, and then our sins will have been paid for. It's not in the particular details that we deserve this. It's in the particular severity that we deserve this. Our sin deserves a cursed punishment. It was Jesus who said, "Hell is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth." Matthew 13:50. Why did he say that? Because what our sin deserves is a torment that's unspeakable. Because we have offended a God whose holiness is barely imaginable. In another place, Jesus said that hell is where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Mark 9:48. Hell is a place where Jesus himself will, quote, inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. But in his trial before Pilate and the Jews, hell is being poured out upon Christ for the whole elect church of God. That's what we're seeing. He received in his body and soul the hellish torments that our sin deserves. He willingly submitted himself to this sinner's judgment. The Apostles' Creed got it right. He descended into hell for us. And you are seeing the descent right here in John 19. I go with Calvin on his interpretation of that part of the creed. That we are seeing Satan and his offspring right here reaching out and tearing at the body and soul of Christ as he descends into hell for us. Listen to some verses from Psalm 22. Listen to the hellish torments our Savior experienced as he bore the Father's wrath against our sin. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Psalm 22, 6 and 7. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. Psalm 22, 12 and 13. One more. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Psalm 22, 16 through 18. Every one of us in this room, because of our sin, deserves to be put into the clawing hands of the devil and his offspring. That is the testimony of Scripture in a thousand places. We all deserve, because of our sin, to be turned over to Satan. You and I deserve to hear in our ears forever and ever the cruel voices of a bloodthirsty mob of demons. What did Jesus hear from this crowd? The crowd could only speak a cruelty that was ripe in their hearts. From out of the heart, the mouth speaks, "Crucify him, crucify him." They said what we would have said if there were no grace in our hearts. Think about this. This crowd was not satisfied even after Jesus had been beaten and humiliated before them. They weren't satisfied. They were like the devils of hell. They had no compassion for the brutalized man who stood before them. You know why? Because there's no compassion in hell. Hell is never satisfied. Its worm never dies. You cannot move hell to finally relent. That's divine justice. But it's exactly the justice our sin against Almighty God deserves. And that is the justice our Savior bore in our place, in his body, in his reasonable soul as an incarnate man. In the Heidelberg Catechism, published in 1563 AD, there's a question that is asked which bears heavily upon our text today. The question is referring to the Apostles' Creed, where the creed speaks of Christ ascending into hell. And the Heidelberg Catechism asks this question: why is there added, "He descended into hell"? The answer that comes now is full of the glorious grace of the gospel. In my greatest sorrows and temptations, I may be assured and comforted that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his unspeakable anguish, pain, terror, and agony, which he endured throughout all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. If you have not come to Christ, I tell you today, you remain exposed to all this torment of hell. If you have not come to Christ, you must come to Christ today. You see, there may not be another day where Christ has come so close to you with nothing but his gentle word upon your ear, warning you of how dangerous sin is, warning you of how pure and holy God is, telling you and showing you in his own death before Pilate and the Jews how consequential sin and rebellion is. This may be the most important day of your life if you have not come to Christ. Come to him when he has come to you by his word and refreshed you in the most important things you could ever hear. Do not push this off. You must come to Christ or you are exposed to all these torments. Come to Christ. Come and look upon the love and zeal he has to separate you from your sin with his own body and soul. Look at how he, as the sovereign of all sovereigns, has arranged all human history, has controlled all human powers to lay down his life to remove the penalty of sin from you, to remove the power of sin from you, and to reconcile you to God. A God who is so great in power and love, he would set forth his own Son to substitute for you under the torments of hell. Have you not heard enough about the miseries of sin today that you won't come to Christ yet? Have we not sufficiently made clear to you that sin will require an enormous torment that's unending and without intermission in hellfire forever? Have we not shown you enough for you to run to Christ and flee to him? We cannot show you more than the Word of God. Ask God to open your mind and open your heart today. Close with Christ. Rise up from death and walk with Christ. His kingdom is eternal. Do not be a lusting giant chasing the illusions of this world. Take the hand of the one today who has been bruised and battered, mocked and spatted upon, who has gone to hell so that you could come to heaven and begin eternal life today. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that our Savior, Jesus Christ, has descended into hell for us, has borne in his own body and soul the pangs of death. And Lord, we praise you and thank you for the wisdom of this salvation. Father, where we believers have been timid to confess the truth about our sin, make us bold. Where we have, by poor speech or by some fear of man, covered over the absolute necessary justice that our sin deserved, forgive us, O God, and make us bold again. Our Savior was not ashamed to bear this affliction in the public court of Roman justice. And Lord, we confess that we deserve all the torments that our Savior received. But we also confess, O God, that you are right and you are satisfied and you are altogether true and you have been propitiated by this death, by these torments, and that we are to rise up and rejoice in the freedom of the children of God, that we are no longer hell-bound sinners, but that we are saints of the living God. May we rise up in the joy of the resurrection of our Savior. May we indeed, Father, be more than conquerors as we are named in Scripture, and live not as those who are still unaffected and untouched and unamazed by the glorious grace of this gospel, but live as those, Father, who have indeed come alive. Oh, Father, may it be so. Quicken our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.